People today are very critical of others. You probably know that. And they are very quick to judge others. They do not hesitate to openly mock others. If someone talks about Jesus or prays in the name of Jesus, they are quick to criticize that and complain. And because of that, Christians are afraid to reveal their faith in Jesus or to talk about Jesus or pray in the name of Jesus. They act as if they were ashamed of Jesus. When they are in a public restaurant, they do not pray out loud before they eat their food. They simply drop their napkin, and as they pick it up, they say, "Oh, Lord, bless this meal. Amen." They're afraid people are going to mock them or criticize them. So they are kind of ashamed, and they hide their praying in the name of Jesus. This morning in our text, we are going to see a man who was not at all ashamed of Jesus, nor ashamed of the gospel. And may we learn from him and from the letter that he wrote, and may we be able to be like him, unashamed of Jesus. So please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin a new study of the book of Romans. We will go verse by verse through this book. The book of Romans was written by Paul during the 3 months that he spent in Corinth, around the year 57-58 AD. While he was there, he heard that Phoebe, a lady there, an active member of the church, was planning to visit Rome. So he wrote it, and we will see her later in chapter 16. By the time Paul put his pen down, he had written a masterpiece, one of the most important documents in the history of the world. And when Phoebe sailed away from Corinth, she carried beneath the fold of her robe a very important part of Christian theology. The book of Romans is a very important book. It is the most complete and systematic of all the epistles that we have. It is the most influential of the Bible books. Augustine was converted through reading it in 380 AD. Easy for you to say. 380 AD. The Protestant Reformation was launched in 1517 when Martin Luther finally understood the meaning of God's righteousness and finally understood that the just shall live by faith. That's in Romans 1:17. We'll see it today. On May 24th, 1738. No, I was not there. But on that day, in 1738, a discouraged missionary went very unwillingly to a religious meeting in London. There, a miracle took place. And he wrote in his journal, and I quote, "About a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That missionary was John Wesley. The message he heard that evening was the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans that was read in the church on Aldersgate Street in London that night. And as a result of that came the great Wesleyan revival that swept throughout England and later came the Methodist Church. And that church has changed a lot since then. John Wesley would probably not be welcome in the Methodist Church today. It has changed tremendously over the years. Paul's letter to the Romans is still transforming lives everywhere. Just the way that it transformed the life of Martin Luther and John Wesley. The Protestant Reformation and the Methodist Church were both the fruit of this wonderful letter. Today we begin a study of the very book that has changed the lives of Luther and Wesley and multitudes of people down through the years. The book of Romans is a life-changing book. As you faithfully study and learn this book, you are going to experience a great change taking place in your life. I guarantee it. I sound like a commercial for the men's warehouse. I guarantee it. So Romans is a classic for everyone. To the unsaved, it offers a clear exposition of their sinful, lost condition and God's righteous plan for saving them. New believers learn about their identification with Christ and victory through the Holy Spirit. Mature believers find never-ending delight in its wide range of Christian truths, doctrinal, prophetical, practical. Everyone will enjoy the book of Romans. Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote this letter from Corinth. He finally did reach Rome around 61 AD, but not the way that he expected. He went as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It is very significant that the book of Acts that we just finished a few weeks ago leaves us at Rome. It is the great plan of God. It was a strategic city for Christianity to move rapidly and surely towards the West. Paul did not establish the church in Rome. Neither did Peter, as some people say. It began when some Jewish men from Rome went to a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and they became followers of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 10. And then they returned to Rome and they started the church. Paul was beheaded there in Rome 6 or 7 years after he wrote this letter here. So the book of Romans can be divided into 4 parts, all dealing with the gospel. We will see the heart of the gospel in chapters 1 to 4. We will see the assurance provided by the gospel in chapters 5 to 8. We will see the defense of the gospel, chapters 9 to 11, and then the transforming power of the gospel, chapters 12 to 16. The first 2 parts are doctrinal. The 3rd part is dispensational, and the last part is practical. The 1st part deals with sin. The 2nd part deals with sanctification. The 3rd part deals with sovereignty, and the 3rd part deals with service. So let's start this study of this book. Chapter 1 has 2 simple parts to it. God has some good news and some bad news. The good news is the gospel of God, verses 1 to 17. The bad news, the wrath of God, verses 18 to 32. Today, so close to Christmas, we don't want bad news. So we'll take the bad news next year. Today we are going to take only the 1st part, the good news, and learn to be unashamed of Jesus. So Paul starts his letter and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's longest opening salutation. Imagine a 125-word sentence. 125 words before he puts a period. The next longest will be Galatians with 83 words. He is worse than any woman I know. They don't talk that long before putting a period. I know one or two in the church. Not just kidding. But this long opening salutation has three sections to it. First, it deals with the writer. Paul introduces himself. So it deals with the writer first. Then the matter. Paul explains the gospel. And then the readers, Paul describes the Christians. He uses the name that he took sometime after his conversion. His former name was Saul, which in Hebrew means to demand, to ask with force. His old name is quite representative of the pride that he had in his own righteousness. His new name, Paul, means little. Maybe he chose that name as an indication of how he finally understood his righteousness to be. As Saul, he was very proud of his own righteousness, believing that he could be justified from sin before God by his own works. He was a doer. He was doing all kinds of things for God, and he wanted to obtain his own righteousness before God by his own works. As Paul, he had become humbled, realizing that his righteousness could not have saved him. Only the righteousness of Christ could produce salvation. He started to understand that. Nothing can damn a man more than his own righteousness. Nothing can save a man but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Where do we stand with God? Are we, like Saul, prideful, depending on our own righteousness? Or are we like Paul, humble, depending on the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Have we put aside our own efforts to be made righteous? Are we trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ for salvation? This is a very important question. In his introduction, Paul mentioned three things about himself. Number one, he says that he was a servant. The Greek word is doulos, and it means a bond servant, a slave that was purchased. It was a purchased possession. The slave was required absolute submission to his master. That's what Paul was to Jesus Christ, meaning that he was delivered finally from self-righteousness, delivered from self-will, and totally submissive to his master's will. Can we say that about ourselves? Are we in total submission to the master? Many believers hear one sermon after another calling for complete dedication to their master, to the will of Jesus, and yet they will not submit to him nor serve him. What kind of master is a master whose servants will not serve? So he was a servant. Number two, he was an apostle. Paul tells us what specific function he had as a servant. Apostles mean ambassador, delegate, one sent out on a mission, sent out with a message. Paul was a messenger with a message. And he will mention later what his message was. Each member of the body of Christ has a mission to accomplish for Christ. We are the light of the world. God has placed a light inside of us. And as we serve Jesus, He uses our life to influence someone else. God has given Paul a specific calling. The calling as an apostle. And he has a specific calling for each and every one of us as well. So he was a servant, an apostle, and number three, he was separated to the gospel of God. He was set apart by God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was completely devoted to the calling that God had for him. Paul knew what the gospel was. And in the next three verses, he describes in detail what the gospel is. Immediately after his short introduction of himself, he goes right away to the gospel and he mentioned five things about the gospel. The first thing that he mentioned the origin of the gospel. The good news is from God. It is not from men. It is not the invention of a man. All religions, cults, rituals, all have their origin in men. Not the gospel. It has come from God and we can trust it. So he gives the origin of the gospel. Number two, he gives the channel of the gospel. It was promised by God in the past, he says in verse 2. And this promise came through the Old Testament prophet. The first promise of the good news came through Moses, who wrote in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately after the fall of men into sin, God promised to provide a redeemer for the sinners. So the channel of the gospel was the Old Testament prophets. Third thing he mentioned the center of the gospel. What is the center of the gospel? It concerned Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, verse 3. That is his name, his title, and his position. His name is Jesus. Christ is his title. The anointed Messiah, the Lord, is his position, sovereign ruler and master over everything and everyone. So, Jesus Christ, our Lord, you have his name, his title, and his position. The fourth thing that he mentioned, the main message of the gospel. God became man. God took a body of flesh. He was born of the seed of David, verse 3. He who made man was made man. Jesus did not come into existence when he was born on Christmas Day. He has always existed. In the incarnation, he simply took the role of the Son to achieve our salvation. So that's the main message of the gospel. And then he gives us the proof of the gospel. Verse 4. Jesus proved who he was by raising from the dead. The resurrection validated his claim to being God. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is in fact God. God who became man. So Paul describes the gospel pretty well. And he will mention five more things about the gospel later in this section of scripture. Next, he describes the Christian. And he mentioned four things about the Christian. Number one, in verse 5, he has received grace. A Christian is someone that has received grace. Paul includes himself and those to whom he was writing. Grace means undeserved favor, unearned gift. Paul never got over the fact that God had forgiven him. He had been a bad boy. He had murdered people. He had arrested Christians. He had gone after them. And he could not believe that God had forgiven him everything and had saved him. Salvation does not come from what we do or do not do. It is by grace. It is free. It is a gift. So that's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has received grace. Second thing about the Christian, he has received apostleship. He is not appointed or ordained to be an apostle, but he is sent out by God as an ambassador, a delegate with a message from God. Just like 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5 says that we must do the work of an evangelist. It does not mean there either that the person has to be appointed or ordained as an evangelist. But we must all do our part. Christians have all received the responsibility from God to reach out to the world. We are not all called to go out as missionaries to the Mukmuk Island, but each Christian should understand that he or she is called to participate in some way in getting the message out. You may come in contact with people that others will not. You know people that these people there don't know. So you need to get the message out. Someone said, too many Christians are no longer fishers of men. They're just keepers of the aquarium. That is sad. Then Paul gives us the objective, the purpose of our apostleship, that men should become obedient to Christ and put their faith in him, verse 5. And we should point others to Jesus Christ. And then number 3, the Christian is called of Jesus Christ, verse 6. You also are the called of Jesus Christ. The reference here is to conversion. The Christian belongs to Jesus Christ because he responded to a divine call, emphasizing that it was God who took the initiative in his salvation. Christ made the call, and he was the first. And men respond to it. Men says yes or no. Some say yes, some say no. Christ makes the call. He's not willing that any shall perish. Look at all the different statements that Jesus made. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, it's up to you. If any man thirst, let him come to me, he said. If any man will come after me, if any man hears my words, I am the door. If any man enters it, Christ makes the call. Men respond or does not respond to it. Those who have been moved to obey and did respond to the gospel, they are the called of Jesus Christ. And number 4, the Christian, in verse 7, is called a saint. That confused some people with the same background of me. The word saint is used to describe what happened to the one who has been called by God. The word speaks of his position before God. He has been sanctified. The Christian has been set apart. He has been consecrated for God's use and for God's service, for divine service. More than just belonging to God as a possession, the Christian is set apart for God's use. We exist for God's use. We are saints. Don't make a statue of yourself. Don't have your wife bow before your photo. Notice that Paul does not say that some of them were saints. He says that all of them were saints. They all had been called by God and all had responded and they were born again. Therefore, they were set apart by God and for God. That was their position, saints of God. Then Paul uses his common greeting. He says, grace and peace, confirming that he was writing to Christians and not to unbelievers. These two words became a typical Christian greeting. The old one was shalom, peace. That was the Jewish greeting. They did not understand grace. All they said is peace, shalom. He says grace and peace. You put grace in front. Grace is both a state and a condition. One is being at peace with God. The other is having the peace of God. Two different things. One is a state that we are, and the other one is a condition. The Christian is at peace with God through receiving the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He is no longer separated from God, no longer dead in his sin and his trespasses. He also has the peace of God in his heart. It's a beautiful way to live, to know that we are at peace with God. God is not holding anything against us. There is no guilt on our part. We have done bad things. We have confessed. We have turned from those things. And we know that God has forgiven us, has wiped our slate clean. We are at peace. Grace is always mentioned first. It's never the other way around. It's never peace and grace. Grace is always mentioned first because a person must receive God's grace first before he can experience the peace of God. And that's the end of the 125-word sentence. Quite an introduction. Then Paul goes on with his letter in verse 8 and he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world, the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. The first thing Paul told them is that he was thankful to God for them. It is so important to be thankful to God. He has done so much for us. Many people are not thankful at all. Very seldom will they stop and pause for a moment and give thanks to God for what they have, for the eternity that they have, the future that they have. Very seldom we need to be thankful. What did he thank God for here? Their faith. It was spoken of throughout the whole Roman Empire. He says world, but that was the Roman Empire. The second thing he mentioned is that he prayed without ceasing for them in verse 9. He did not pray only for himself. He made mention of others to God in his prayers. We need to learn to intercede for others. We're only concerned with ourselves. And we go to God and we pray. We pray for ourselves. Help me with this. Help me with that. It's always me, myself, and I. God said, well, there's three people calling me all at once. It's the same guy. Me, I, myself. God is pleased when we do intercede for others. Then he mentioned what he requested of God in verse 10. That he may find a way in the will of God to come to them. He really wanted to go, but only in the will of God. He did not want to find a way outside of the will of God. And we should copy that. We should not want to go anywhere outside of God's will. It is always possible to find ways to do things, anything. But they are not always in the will of God. And a true servant of God is not interested in finding ways that are not in the will of God. No wheeling and dealing. Submission to God's will is the mark of a true servant. We see in verse 11 why Paul really wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to strengthen them. He wanted to establish them by imparting to them some spiritual gift, singular, no explanation. He just wanted to give them spiritual gift. That was on his mind. Conversion is not an end to itself. It is just the beginning. Growing is the next step. Many people actually believe that becoming a Christian is all there is to it. Not at all. Many call on the Lord, they become Christian, and that is it. They sit down at home and they continue living their life as usual, call themselves Christian because they called on Christ once, and that's it. Calling on Christ is just the start of what God has for us. Being born as a baby is not an end to itself. No one ever wants to remain a baby. You're 42 years old. Imagine that. The next step for a baby after it is born is to grow. We also need to grow after conversion. We need to make progress in our effort to follow the Lord. Many are satisfied with basic conversion and they never grow past that. They always remain baby Christian all of their lives. Many Christians, through lack of strength, not being established without spiritual gift, almost live lives of failure here on earth. They are always discouraged. Any day, talk to them anytime. They're always bummed out. There's always something that is dragging them down. Totally discouraged all the time. They are weak and unable to fight the enemy. Incapable to resist any temptation. A strengthened Christian is able to deal with temptation and find the power in Christ to say no to that temptation. He is able to live a victorious life against the attack of Satan to sin. A true servant of God is not only concerned with his own life. He is also concerned with others, other believers. He desires to help them. He desires to strengthen them, like Paul is showing us here. Paul explained in verse 12. That there would be a mutual blessing. He would be encouraged by their faith, and they would be by his. He did not feel that he was superior to them. He was not above being helped by other saints, and neither are we. We need to encourage one another. Not one of us is above the other. I am not above you, and no one is above one another. We all need each other. We are all the children of God. We're all equal. Paul goes on and he says in verse 13, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul reveals that he had often planned to visit them at Rome, but he had been hindered, he says in verse 13. He does not mention what the hindrance was. Maybe it was pressing needs in other area, pulling him. Maybe it was a direct restraint from the Holy Spirit saying, "No, don't go there." Or maybe it was the opposition of Satan. We don't know what hindered him, but he was unable to go. He finally was able to go. He went as a prisoner in chain on a boat that we saw that was shipwrecked and finally caught another boat and made it into Rome. What is Paul talking about in verse 14? What did he owe to the Greeks and barbarians and to the wise and the unwise? $5? What did he owe them? One thing. To share the good news with them. Anyone who has Christ is under the solemn obligation to share the good news with people of all culture, people of all degrees of learning. We are debtors to them. People in your neighborhood, people you work with, people you meet, we owe them to know what we have learned, what we have discovered. Christ is the answer. Christ is the way to get into heaven. We need to share that with everybody. What we have discovered is of great importance, and we have to tell others. He explains in verse 15 how we are to discharge that debt mentioned in verse 14. We are to be ready to preach the gospel. And this is not a reference to being ordained preachers. Every Christian is a preacher. At home, at work, at the store, everywhere. What Paul said in verses 14 and 15 is explained in verses 16 and 17. The gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. And two basic reasons are given to as to why we are not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Number one, because the gospel is how God saves man. Verse 16. And the second reason, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 17. We saw earlier at the beginning five things about the gospel. We saw its origin came from God himself. We saw its channel. It channeled through the Old Testament prophet. We saw its center, Jesus Christ. We saw its main message, God becoming man. We saw its proof, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see five more things about the gospel in verses 16 and 17 here. We see the nature of the gospel, the power of God. We see the purpose of the gospel, salvation. We see the extent of the gospel to everyone, Jews first, then the Greeks. We see the condition of the gospel, everyone who believes. That's the condition. We must believe. And then the outcome of the gospel, the just shall live by faith. like Paul, we should not either ever be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is how God saves men. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed in it. This little section, the first 17 verses, starts with the gospel and ends with the gospel. Why to the Jews first? In verse 16, it bothers some people. Why the Jews first? Well, this was the original plan of God. They were the first people God chose. And they were supposed to pass that gospel to the Gentile. So God wanted to start somewhere, start with the Jews. Let them spread that to others. They did not. They did not want it. They were the first to have a relationship with God. But Jesus was born among the Jews, but they never received him. When Jesus sent his 12 disciples for the first time, he sent them to the Jews only. He said in Matthew 10, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the plan of God, the original plan. He was going to work with the Jews. But they refused. They were not willing to be used by God. They were not willing to receive the plan of salvation. They rejected Jesus, so God had to go outside of the Jews. But even during the old dispensation, way back in the beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 12, God made it clear then that salvation was going to not be limited to one nation. It says there that it will be to all nations. Today, God deals with the Jews and the Gentiles on the same basis when it comes to salvation. You must receive Jesus Christ. You must accept him. Now, what does the expression from faith to faith mean in verse 17? It means that righteousness is received by faith. It continually depends upon faith. It produces faith and it ends with faith. The expression must be taken as a whole and not separated into two parts, from faith to faith. It's one section, from faith to faith in us. Paul closes the section by quoting an Old Testament prophet. His name was Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, about the just living by faith, implying that those who believe shall live by faith. It takes faith to believe. It takes faith to continue trusting God. We shall live by faith. We need it all the time. They do not have to do all kinds of stuff to be made righteous before God. Righteousness is by faith. It is a gift of God. So we believe. It takes faith to believe that all my sins were erased. God, just under my name, had a long blackboard, I'm sure, of all kind of stuff I did. And he erased them all. And it takes faith because I cannot see the blackboard. I cannot see God clearing my name. But I believe it. It takes faith. The just shall live by faith. We need faith all the time. God is going to take his people from this earth and take them in the rapture. That takes faith. But I believe it. God said it and I believe it. So the just shall live by faith. Apart from faith, you cannot be a believer. You cannot be a Christian. It takes faith. So Paul did not mention much about himself. Just three things. Instead, he described the gospel. He said 10 things about it. Then he describes the Christian. He said 4 things about him. And he also describes it, the marks of a servant of God. 7 things, he said. A servant of God is thankful to God. Verse 8. A servant of God prays without ceasing. Verse 9. A servant of God is submitted to God's will. Verse 10. A servant of God strengthens others. Verse 11. A servant of God is ready to preach the gospel or tell the good news to others. Verse 15. A servant of God is not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16. And a servant of God walks by faith. Verse 17. What a lesson for us. Many Christians are ashamed of their creed and ashamed of their Lord. Yes, people today are very critical of others. Yes, they are very quick to judge. They do not hesitate to openly mock others. And that causes Christians to be afraid, to hide themselves, and not to reveal their faith in Jesus Christ. They are ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my word, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory." In his last letter, before Paul died, he wrote one letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." We can be ashamed of many things in life, but no matter what, we cannot be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. We must remain unashamed of Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Romans that we're starting today. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that we find in this book already, the first 17 verses. And we see, Father, the lesson of not being ashamed of Christ, ashamed of the gospel. Help us, Lord Jesus. You know each and every one of us. You know where each one of us stand on this. You know if we are ashamed, if we have been kind of afraid to reveal that we were believers in Jesus Christ, or afraid to speak about Jesus, or to pray in Jesus' name openly. You know us, Lord, and we pray that you would help us in the areas where we need your help. Those who need the boldness, give us, Lord, the boldness to speak about Jesus. Those who are hiding, give them the courage to not hide themselves, that they are your children. They walk with you. They are your believers. And may they not be ashamed of this. Help us, Lord Jesus, not to be ashamed of the gospel, nor to be ashamed of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we see the good news, the gospel, power to salvation. The just shall live by faith. Next week, the bad news. Self-destructive behavior. Homosexuality. That's what's next. That's the bad news. We see that next week. This week, we learn to live by faith. Some people said, "I don't have faith." Ask the Lord. He'll give it to you. He'll be pleased to give it to you if you ask. It's free. Doesn't cost anything. You don't have to go make a big donation somewhere. Free. God will give you the faith that is needed to believe everything He is doing and will do in the future. He'll give you the faith to believe that it is possible for all the sins that you have ever committed, they can be erased completely, forgotten and forgiven, gone, removing guilt from you, giving you the peace, the joy of living a Christian life. Ask the Lord. He'll give you the faith. Whatever you need, God will give to you. He desires for you to have a great life. He did not hang on a cross, bleeding and suffering, that we may just be living miserable lives. God has great things for us, if you will believe. The just shall live by faith. Believe it. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week. May He bless your work. May He bless your home. Bless your marriage relationship. May He bless your life with an abundant amount of faith. May you live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.